Daniel chapter 5. Now you remember last time together we heard the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, who didn't believe in the Lord. He had had his encounters certainly with the Lord. And Daniel, giving him interpretation of his dreams, he understood that there was something significant and special about Daniel's God. But it didn't really change him. You have momentary, kind of 9/11 faith, I call it. You know, in the middle of the crisis, this Daniel's God is God. Let's do something about that. And then it kind of wear off. And he had had a couple encounters like that. The last one, of course, he had was, I'm hoping I'm going to last through this. Maybe you're hoping I'm not. But anyhow, do we get to go home early if you don't? Yeah, sure we will. I mean, I don't know what else we'll do. I don't know how many songs Jay has prepared, but we could probably worship for a little while. But anyhow, what was I saying? Daniel, you know, the last encounter he had was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, some friends of Daniel, was in the fiery furnace. And he thought that's it. You know, Nebuchadnezzar thought these guys are toast. And then suddenly he looked in and saw a fourth one in there, like under the Son of Man. And you see, he recognized there was a God in there with him. And then, of course, when they came out, he again said, oh, their God is truly God. And he got into the worship thing and for a little while, but then kind of back into his old ways again, until finally he ended up, you know, going out and turning into kind of a madman for a while. We'll read a little bit about that tonight. But he turned into kind of a lunatic for a while because he thought that he had built. He says, these are the fine city, all the things that I have built, you remember? And I have made this kingdom and I have done. And he had eye for trouble. And so the Lord straightened that out and turned him into a madman for a while. And finally, in that process, he actually, in a totally surprising way, I'm sure for any of us, I mean, the fact of the matter is this guy was the last person conquering Jerusalem and doing everything that he did that anybody thought would be a worshiper of the God of Israel. And yet we see that in fact he was. And that last chapter that we read, chapter 4, is his testimony. I mean, that to me would have blown my mind. I mean, the fact of the matter is it'd be equivalent today to hearing that, like, Putin, you know, got saved. He's out preaching the gospel. I mean, can you imagine that? Or Keith Richards. I shared that last time together. You know him. He's not dead, but he looks dead. It's kind of the guy that the guy from Pirates kind of took his character from, most of you know. I don't know why. I just know that he did. Or like Kim Jong from Korea. I mean, suddenly hearing that he's a Christian. These were men. This man was a man of power and influence and even greater power as far as world leader than any of those mentioned previously. God got his attention, which, by the way, I shared last time together, should encourage you and encourage me. I'm certain that Daniel had an impact. Why do I know that, or why do I feel that way? I'm sure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego along with them. I mean, those guys were, no doubt, they were prayer warriors. And God is a God who answers prayer, and they were persistent in prayer. And their prayers were powerful. Things happened when they prayed. And I'm sure that Daniel shared more than once, as he was closely related to this king in his privileged position, I'm sure that he prayed for him every day, probably several times a day. And guess what? God answered his prayer. It is an encouragement to you and I, the least suspected person, the one that you think, oh God, you know, that they would never really come to Christ. Listen, you pray. And you persist in your testimony and you watch God work. A miracle was wrought as Nebuchadnezzar gave his life to the Lord. But as we will see here tonight, this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, he came to the Lord himself, but he didn't pass it on to his grandson, Belshazzar. which is a warning to you and I again. You know what? God has saved us that we might pass it on. We're to bear witness. We're to tell other people about Jesus. There's no such thing as a silent witness. Okay? I mean, that's an oxymoron. That's like jumbo shrimp, you know, that's an oxymoron. It's like fresh frozen. Now, wait a minute. That's an oxymoron. They were fresh when they were frozen, but by the time you get them, they're not anymore. They've been frozen. And so, you know, to be a silent witness, what's that all about? I mean, just think if you were called into the courtroom and there you are on the witness stand. They say, now I want you to share with me what you said. No, I want to be a silent witness. Oh, we're going to let you do that, all right. Not. You want to be a silent witness? How about a stay in jail? No, we're to bear witness of Jesus Christ. We're to tell others about Jesus Christ and what God has done and is doing in our lives. And so we have here this man, Belshazzar, not doing too well about passing it on. Now, between chapter 4 and 5, we've already seen there's a period of about 23 years that transpires. Daniel now is an old man. Although a captive from his native land, he had served faithfully in the kingdom for almost 70 years, probably by this time kind of in his late 80s. Maybe a little bit retired, although I don't think you ever retire as a believer. But he wasn't working, it appears, as closely with the king as he had been with Belshazzar previously. Belshazzar, his grandson, now ruling over the city of Babylon. His father had been captured by the Medes and the Persians, and most of Babylonia had fallen. All that really remained to be conquered was the city of Babylon itself, and Belshazzar, a young man, a foolish young man, was convinced that this city of Babylon was impregnable. Huge amounts of money had been invested to defend this city. It was designed, much like Jericho, to withstand any kind of assault. There was a massive double wall over 300 feet high and 87 feet wide, able to have, you know, three chariots to just, you know, go around side by side this wall easily. And so it was a huge wall built around this city. And over 100 towers had been strategically placed around this wall to provide surveillance. Under the wall, running diagonally through the city, was the river Euphrates. So there would be no shortage of water in this impregnable city. Enough food had been stockpiled in the last 20 years, or to last rather 20 years for its population. And worst case scenario, there was enough land that in desperation, citizens could grow more food inside the wall with that resource of the river's water running through it. So Belshazzar believed he was absolutely, totally secure. But as we will see, that's not the case. We start out here our text tonight in chapter 5 and in verse 1. And we see Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And so they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lord and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him. And so the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. I like that. Great description. The king cried out to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance changed, and his lords were astonished. So we see Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. It says he's his father here, but in the Greek, it's in the Hebrew. If it's Greek, then you know that I can't read either, but in the Hebrew. You see, the term used here for father could also be translated. It was basically one that means he was an ancestor in this particular Hebrew phrase. So Belshazzar, his father was named King Nabonidus. Now, King Nabonidus was one who was following Nebuchadnezzar in the rule of Babylon. The thing that his father, Belshazzar's father, and Nebuchadnezzar's son, Nabonidus, or whatever his name is, it's Nabonidus, he didn't really much care to rule the kingdom. He didn't much want to be bothered by Babylon. Maybe he saw the writing on the wall previously, really, for him, because, the Medes and the Persians were taking the surrounding areas of Babylon. And so he didn't really want much to do with it. In fact, history records that he was more into architecture and he liked building things. And so he didn't really want to rule. And so he appointed then his son, Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, to rule in his stead. And so that's how we come to this place of Nebuchadnezzar being Belshazzar being involved here. And Belshazzar, a young man, now decides he's in this city and secure and nothing can happen to us. And so he decides to throw a party, hosting 1,000 lords and other officials. Archaeologists who have studied have discovered several banquet halls in the ruins of Babylon. All of the tremendous, sizable banquet halls are there, and they found one that is able, they believe, to seat up to 10,000 people at a time. So that's a big banqueting hall. That kind of a crowd, I'm sure, was present on this particular night that Belshazzar gave this tremendous feast. The king had his wives there and his concubines. I'm sure they were all dressed to the hilt. Finest robes, sort of like the Oscars or something. The atmosphere filled with the fragrance of perfume. There was music and dancing and drinking and all kinds of decadence going on. Sounds pretty up to date, doesn't it? Don't have to do a big reach to look back. All you got to do is if you want to kind of see what it's like, if you want to kind of get a flavor for it, you know, head to Las Vegas on New Year's Eve. Or any weekend for that matter. There's no shortage of partying and drinking and decadence and perversion that you can be involved in. There's the biggest hotels, some of the biggest hotels in the world are there. 5,000 rooms in one. The MGM Grand, I believe. I just read that the other day. There's no shortage of partying and perversion there. And that's kind of the scene here. There's no shortage of alcohol flowing. You know, the Bible warns us when it comes to alcohol. It says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. What's that say to you and to me? Alcohol is a deceiver. Although it's amazing. You wouldn't think that the way some parents behave when it comes to alcohol. If their kid's smoking marijuana or, you know, snorting cocaine, oh, that's horrible. Here, take a six pack. Here's a fifth instead. Wow. Man, I thought I was in trouble. My kid was starting to do drugs, so I got him six packs. You know, I got him a case. Got him a keg. Got all his friends a keg so they don't get into drugs, you know. Wow, that's a bright idea. And as a result, we got kids that are alcoholics. Started at a young age. People buying it, parents buying it for underage children. And thus, alcohol, one of the biggest drug problems in our society. Those who have grown up in a family of alcoholic parents can definitely testify to the truth of Proverbs 20, verse 1. They've experienced, perhaps some in this room tonight, the reality of Proverbs 23 that reads like this in verse 29. Who has woe? And who has sorrow? Who has contentions and who has babbling? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? They that tarry long at wine. They that go and seek mixed wine. Look not upon wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. New Living Translation, listen to this. Who has anguish? Who has sorrow? Who is always fighting? Who is always complaining, who has unnecessary bruises, and who has bloodshot eyes. It is the one who spends long hours in the taverns trying out new drinks. Don't gaze at the wine, seeing how red it is, how it sparkles in the cup, how smoothly it goes down. For in the end, it bites like a poisonous snake, it stings like a viper. You will see hallucinations, and you will say crazy things. You will stagger like a sailor tossed at sea, clinging to a swaying mast. And you will say, they hit me, but I didn't feel it. I didn't even know it when they beat me up. When will I wake up so I can look for another drink? Is that descriptive or what? I mean, that tells it like it is. Tragically, many children brought up in a home where that kind of drinking, that kind of environment reigned. Seen tragically your mother beaten or manhandled by your drunken father. As a child, you were hurt deeply by the drunkenness of your mother or your father, without cause really, very short-tempered because of their drunken condition, you see. It bites like a poisonous snake, it stings like a viper. You see, that's how the Bible looks at alcohol. It's like a bite of a snake. The Holy Spirit continues, your eyes will see strange things. In the King James Version it says, women Now, I'm not saying women are strange things. I didn't write that. Okay. But you'll start thinking strange things when you see women under the influence. Your heart will utter perverse things. Man, when a person is drunk, there are other things that occupy their minds and accompany their intoxication, sexual immorality. Your guard is compromised, you see, and you start doing things and saying things that you would never say if you were not drunk. It says you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. That's a description of seasickness. The Holy Spirit says that the drunk makes himself sick. Now, when I used to go to the parties, I never got drunk, but I'd watch. I'd watch my friends. I didn't want to, you know what? I didn't want to be drunk. You know why? Because I watched these guys. And you know, if you sat and you didn't drink, and you watched them, you'd start seeing them, you know, they get a few beers, get a few more beers, get a few, and they're a little sloppy on each other, start singing, and they couldn't sing, but they sing anyhow. Start acting a little stupid, a little crazy. Some people get a little violent when they get a little drunk, you see. And then, you know what? I'd watch and watch, and as the evening progressed, I'd watch them go to the bathroom and hear the, you know, fall down before the white throne. And there they are, and I said, you know, that doesn't look like fun to me. And yet, the next morning, after I saw them, like, wiped out, just messed up, and sick, and they wake up with, like, a hangover about noon, guess what they're saying? Hey, man, it was party last night, man. We were having a great time, man. We all had such fun. And I asked myself, I said, were you at the same party watching you like I was watching you? I don't think so. You must not have been. But you see, it deadens your senses. The Spirit likens a drunken man to one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. Drunkard wakes up the next day feeling he's been beaten up, but without any knowledge of what happened. He can't remember where he's been. He has wounds and marks on his body that he doesn't know what caused them. But you know what? Sin makes you stupid. You know how I know? Because it says what he does is when he wakes up, he goes, let's go do it again. Sin makes people stupid. You do stupid things. Alcohol can take control of a life. It can take control of a nation. And here, that's the scene. The party. The rave, if you would. First class rave. In the middle of the desert, in a city called Babylon. The alcohol was flowing freely. This nation was about to be judged. Get ready. I look around at our nation, and I see what's going on. And I can't help it but liken this scene here to this country where we sit and say, hey, we've got our defenses, man. We've got everything. We're in good shape. We all thought that till 9/11 hit. But now it's been a while since 9/11. It scared us a little bit, kind of sobered us a little bit. Hey, God, help. You know, we need help. Congress sings on the steps, God bless America, with the don't want God said anywhere else. And, you know, but here they are. Everybody's saying, pray. But now, here we are back again. We've got it dialed in now. Now they're bugging things. And so, you know, now we've got them on the run. It won't happen to us again. We know better now. We've got all the security systems. Homeland security, airport security. It'll never happen again. That's the way Belshazzar and the boys were thinking at this point. You see, his wild party was intended to send a message. You see, as he got drunk, his reasoning, his respect went out the window, and he got sort of a false courage. And he wanted to make a gesture to defy the enemy's army outside his walls. He wanted to send a message. Sing loudly. Let's party, man. Hey, we're not afraid of you guys. Who knows if some of the people drunk didn't get up on the walls, because that's what happens when you get drunk. You get this kind of false courage. Come on. You Medes and Persians, we'll take you on. Laughing, giggling. Hey, man, another drink. Give me another beer. Pour me a glass of wine. We're not afraid of you. We're having a great time in here. You can't get us. And so he was really defying the enemy armies that were around the city at that time. He also moved in his courage to defy God. How's that, you ask? Well, he took the sacred temple vessels that his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. Perhaps they were on display somewhere. The Jewish captives may be taking the children of Israel, their children, to see the vessels that once were used in service to God there in the temple, in sacrifice. You see, Belshazzar here was getting pretty arrogant, and he decided to do something that he might not have had the nerve to do previously. Perhaps he had heard a little bit from Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and from Granddaddy. But in his drunken state, he decided to defy the God of heaven. This great feast turned into a great folly. How's that? Well, the king ordered the vessels, as we see in verses 2 through 4, they're taken from the temple to be brought into the party and to use these sacred vessels that had been used in the temple of the living God for sacrifice to party, to make light of things that are holy. I believe that's where we are today in this country, people mocking things that are holy, ridiculing the name of Jesus, using it in a blasphemous and vulgar way, the name of God taken in vain, the worship of the Lord set aside and just kind of looked at if you come to church, if you're, you know, a regular attender at Sunday or Wednesday, if you're here tonight and you come on Sunday too, people look at you and you're fanatic. You're just a fanatic. And some of you may be on Tuesday and Thursday mornings as well, and you guys are really out there. I mean, in the world's eyes, you're wacko. And they're thinking, these guys are flipped out, man. They've turned into lunatics. No, we love God. When you love somebody, you want to hang out with them, and you want to hang out with their family because you love them. That's what God does in our lives. You want to worship together because that's what you're created and designed to do. It's that that brings true peace and satisfaction and joy into your life. You see, these people had no regard for that. They had no heart for that. So here they are mocking and laughing as they're drunken, using the vessels of God consecrated and holy unto Him to party from. Now, I suggest to you that Belshazzar had been drunk before. I'm sure that on his drunken, you know, binges before, that he had had some hallucinations, seen maybe some pink elephants, you know, and various other things in his drunken stupor. But he hadn't seen anything before like he's seeing now. Here the party's going on in full bore. And suddenly, out of nowhere, and it says suddenly, this great feast in which great folly was going on and being committed in, suddenly this folly and fun time turned into a fearful time. Because a hand broke in. And it wrote on the wall and scrawled some letters. They're a little graffiti, if you would, God style, on the wall. And it caused a tremendous and rapid change in Belshazzar's countenance. And I'm certain the countenance of all who were gathered there. The hand of God wrote on the wall. Now, when we look at the word, had the finger of God, the hand of God, ever written before? Well, certainly it did. It wrote in the days of the Exodus in the land of Egypt when the plagues came and the magicians of Egypt said, "This is the finger of God." They got to a place to where they duplicated and then their magic could duplicate the plagues, which was stupid because, you know, I mean, if you already got fleas that God sent, why do you need more? But they created more. It shows the folly of man trying to beat God out. If you had frogs, why do you need more frogs? You know, I mean, come on. But they would duplicate the plagues to a point. And then they realized, guess what? This one, we can't do. This is God. This is the finger of God, they said. In the New Testament, in Luke 11, verse 20, Jesus said, "I do miracles by the finger of God. I cast out devils by the finger of God," literally. And so the king now shocked, countenance changed. He began to shake all over. In such mental anguish in the middle of this terror that he began to cry aloud. Literally, it means that he shrieked. He began shrieking. You know, I can't imagine. I mean, here's the scene. He's drunk. He's partying. This hand writes on the wall. And suddenly he goes, ah, and he goes, ah, ah, you know. That would have been an indignant thing for those watching on to see their king do. I mean, what would you do? But I'm not sure that the rest of the people weren't also joining in. It was a fearful thing that they had seen. Listen, drunkenness is a sin. It leads to sin and delusion. And guess what? Only God is the solution to this. You see, this fear suddenly sobered him up. So he calls for people to interpret. And he does what his grandfather did. He calls for the Chaldeans and the magicians and the astrologers. That's who he reaches out to, and he seeks them out, and he wants an interpretation of what this meant. Now, I think the reaction that he had here was because, you know what? He knew he was doing something wrong. The fear and the terror came not simply because he was drunk, but because of the fact that he took out and kind of crossed that line and took those temple vessels out that were set apart to God. And there was a sense that, you know what, I shouldn't be doing this. But hey, you know what, I don't care. What's God going to do to me? You see, we always kind of interpret things in our own lives, don't we, according to our consciences. Take the case of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When they sinned, the Bible says that they clothed themselves with fig leaves and they heard the voice of God walking as he had previously in the garden in the cool of the day. And what did they do? Did they come out to meet him like they had previously? No, because their consciences, you see, said, hey, man, things aren't right. You've done something wrong. And so what did they do? They hid. They were afraid. They interpreted God's visit according to their conscience. Now, this king did not read or could not understand what was written there on the wall. But guess what? He was not very secure because, hey, this is God. I'm like using his stuff in a partying kind of atmosphere. And his conscience bothered him. And even though he couldn't read what was said, he knew that something was wrong. I think of Herod in the New Testament, who had killed John the Baptist. When he heard of the ministry of Jesus, he said, this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. He interpreted the unknown again according to his conscience. Man, oh no, John's come back. I'm dead meat now, you know. There's that fear that comes because your conscience isn't right. A telephone call can scare some people. A knock at the door. Because they interpret everything unknown according to their consciences. And if their conscience isn't right, it's been said that conscience makes cowards of us all. I quote the words of a famous songwriter. And the one verse goes, paranoia strikes deep. Into your heart it will creep, or life it will creep. It starts when you're always afraid. You step out of line. The man come to take you away. You better stop. What's that sound? Remember that song? Why paranoia? Why is it deep? And why is their heart fearful? Because, man, you know you're stepping out of line. You're not in line with what's right. You're not where you should be and could be. So your conscience is tormented. And here's the king losing it. And when he's losing, he did what lost people always do. He sends for these counselors and astrologers and psychiatrists. He asks them the meaning. He sends for Dr. Phil. And he asks the meaning of the handwriting. So he gets all the experts together. Dr. Phil maybe calls Dr. Laura. You know, and a few psychics. Dionne Warwick's friends. If they're around anywhere still, I don't know. A few Maharishis together. I need help. That's where we generally go apart from God. The problem is spiritual things cannot be discerned by those who are unspiritual, 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us. Spiritual things can only be revealed by God. The world doesn't have the answer to human problems. You see, only God does. That's why if you've got problems tonight, listen, your only real help is not, you know, talking to men and talking about them and talking to women and reading books. The answer is to go to Jesus. To dig into the Word. To get biblical counsel and help. Here is a warning laid out to this king, Belshazzar. I wonder if he had listened and repented immediately, if it wouldn't have changed the outcome. God has written letters to us in His Word, warning us, telling us as a country, as a nation, as a people, individually, as families, hey, here's my word. Take heed to it. If you don't, you're going to reap tremendous consequences as a result. Not because I'm angry at you, but because I love you. And if I say don't sin, when God says don't do something, He's saying don't hurt yourself. I care about you. I don't want you to mess your life up. Perhaps tonight you haven't yet given your life to Christ. Perhaps tonight, you know what? You're caught up in some sin and God's been telling you and the handwriting is on the wall. You know what? You better do something about it. I'm not saying judgment eternally is going to come if you're a believer tonight. What I'm saying is holy discipline will come down. Do you want that? Is that what you want? Go ahead, God, get me. He's creative. Look around. Look at what He can do with just a nose, two eyes, and a mouth. Isn't it kind of amazing to you? I mean, how many different kind of faces can you draw? I mean, you got two eyes, a nose, and a mouth to work with. And yet, amazingly, we all look so different. A testimony to the creativity of God. And listen, if you need discipline, He's very creative on how He does it. Don't bring it. And if you don't know Christ tonight, hey, judgment is coming. Don't think that there won't be hell to pay for ignoring His warnings to you. Ignoring the opportunities He's given you by His grace to come to Him, to have your sin forgiven and the hope of heaven. Well, here we see this scene and the handwriting on the wall. The king sends for the men to find out what it means. And it appears that they could do nothing to help him. And when they could not interpret it, he freaked out even more. I mean, his knees were already knocking. He was already shrieking. He was probably taking little consolation in perhaps Dr. Phil and Laura and all those people can help me. And then they show up and they say, we can't help you. Verse 10 says, the queen, because of the words of the queen and queen, the queen and the queen. It was a quaint little place, this city. No. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. Excuse me. And the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy God is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So the queen comes and says, hey, I remember your grandfather knew this guy named Daniel. And man, this guy, Daniel, I know he's gone into retirement and all, but you know what? Bring him out. Because this guy when you had a problem, when you wanted to understand something that you couldn't understand on your own, you see, he's a guy that had a connection to God. And so call him in and bring him. Now, I find it interesting that she says, O King, live forever. An interesting statement in light of the fact that he was not going to live through that night. Interesting statement. This was Belshazzar's last day on earth. He hadn't known it yet, but it was the final countdown of his life. He was in his last few hours. 100 years from now, all of us will be somewhere in eternity. You realize that? And none of us knows how long our life will be. You don't know whether you have years or whether you have hours. You don't know how long you're going to live. You do know, however, that you're going to die someday. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it's appointed once for a man to die. It's an appointment that we all will certainly keep. The question is are you ready when that appointment comes? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Do you know that your sin is forgiven? Do you have that hope of heaven? Foolish is the person who gives no thought to the things of eternity. And listen, if you would die tonight, if these were the last hours of your life, where would you be in eternity for the next 100 years? Because you know what? You're either going to be in heaven or hell by what you've done with Jesus Christ. Now we see Daniel called here, an old man of God, an elder saint. He is called because, well, there's something about this guy. You see, some qualities and characteristics that mark his life that should mark ours. What are they? Well, we see he had a great reputation. How do I know that? Because this queen mother told Belshazzar about a man in the kingdom by the name of Daniel, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. God had been with Daniel all of his life, all through the years of the captivity. He had not compromised at all. He had honored that commitment and his God his whole life. A man who was faithful. And his reputation, well, we know it was good because this queen mother recognized his impact on her husband. He had an impact in the community, in the kingdom. God was in the life, she said, of this man. How important that is to be said of all of us. May it be said of us, of you, of me, that you know what? This is a man of God. This is a woman of God. May our lives be lived in such a way as that people see so much of Jesus in our lives that we would be known as people in whom God had lived and worked in our lives. Those who have knowledge and understanding and the ability to lay out God's plan, God's counsel. You see, Daniel could deal with some difficult problems because he had God's word and wisdom at hand. May we be those kinds of men and women who are disciples of God's word. Not only was he a man of good reputation, but he was a man of separation. You see, Daniel was not at the feast. We don't see him on the scene. He was not there when the party was going on. He may have received an invitation because his name was still on the list of Babylonian notables. But it appears if he did, he declined it. Why? Because we see at a young age, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself, but to serve the living God. Didn't hang out, didn't mess around, didn't dabble in those things. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate," says the Lord. May we live those kinds of lives, not in a holy huddle and never, you know, contacting non-believers, but may we be those who don't engage and indulge in those sins that they participate in. May that be said of us. They're separated. They're different. May it be a place where, you know, they wouldn't invite us because they know that, well, no, you would never do that. No, don't do that around them. They won't like that. No, don't say that around them. If we work with people and somebody has a dirty joke and you come walking into the room, may it be said by those other people at your work, because of your reputation, you know what? Shh, don't say that around them. They're Christians. May we have that kind of influence and be salt. So we see his reputation, we see his separation, and thirdly, we hear his proclamation. The king began with flattery and then made a tremendous offer. He said that if you can read the handwriting on the wall, let's read here in verse 13. And then Daniel was brought before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and astrologers have been brought before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. And now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Again, remember, father, that Nerobius guy, had given rulership to this Belshazzar, so Daniel then would be third in the kingdom. You see what I'm saying? So you got the picture there. And so he was promising him a position of power and authority and gifts, a little bit of money and influence. I love Daniel's answer in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." You know what, king? I can't be bought. You give your presents, give your playthings to somebody else. I'm not for sale. I love that. Daniel refused the bribe, but he did read the writing. And those halls had never heard a sermon like Daniel preached that night. And next week, we'll take a look at what that is, because we're out of time tonight. It's a sermon that is powerful and something that we need to pay attention to as a people. Let's pray.